Hosea is definitely an interesting book, and Hosea is, as I said, it's the first book in the section known as the Minor Prophets. Known as the Minor Prophets, not because they were insignificant and they were kind of, you know, seemed as sort of the low end of the totem pole. Oh, you're not really that important, but just called the Minor Prophets because of the size and the nature of the message that was given there. And so Hosea is the first book that starts this section of the Minor Prophets, which takes us through to the end of the Old Testament. Hosea was a prophet from Israel, and he directed his message primarily to Israel. And though some references are made in part to Judah, he was speaking out towards the nation of Israel, this civil war that had taken place basically between Israel that broke them up. And so there was a northern tribe that went up to the north, known as Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, as we'll see throughout the study of Hosea here, because that was the largest tribe. And then there was the southern part that was referred to as Judah. Now, Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, another prophet to Israel, and also contemporary of Micah and Isaiah. And these guys were prophets to Judah. Now, Hosea's name comes from the Hebrew word Hoshea, which means salvation. It was the same Hebrew root word which we get the name Joshua and Jesus from. However, with Joshua and Jesus, similar with Joshua even, he was called Hosea, as we see back in Numbers chapter 13, I believe it was, called Hosea. But Moses came and said, I'm going to call you Joshua. And the Greek word of that is Jesus. Joshua took salvation, but said, God is salvation. Boy, that's a good message for us today to realize, you know what? There's a lot that we can try to do to save ourselves, but only when we bring God in the picture are we truly going to find salvation and be helped in our lives. And a lot of people try to do that themselves, but it's only in the Lord. And so we see where that word, his very name, means. Now, the nation of Israel at the time of Hosea's prophecy here was that of peace and economic prosperity. The nation of Israel was doing really quite well. The land was fruitful and many were becoming wealthy. Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel, he was viewed as one that was a divine instrument for political and also positional stability. Their territory was expanded, and once again Israel was looking like a real powerhouse. They were doing quite well. Yet it says in 2 Kings 14 verse 24 that Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. In the land, though it was thriving, it was in moral and also religious decay. After his reign, the kings that followed brought political turmoil and continued to do evil even more so. And so it's against this apostasy and spiritual decay that Hosea comes now onto the scene, speaking out against them. Israel was in a place of being really unfaithful to the Lord, and in these chapters we're going to look at this evening, we're really going to look at that message exclusively, Israel's unfaithfulness to their Lord. But yet, Hosea comes along and he emphasizes love and grace, mercy, and emphasizes the forgiveness of God, yet in the midst of their spiritual decay. Now it's interesting that Hosea is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, only here in this book that he wrote. And his ministry spanned from around 760 to 722 or 720 BC. It was kind of the time that he was really writing this word. Well, let's look at verse 1 here. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's writing and showing us the different kings that were contemporaries of Hosea in the time of his life and time of this writing here. Now, it's just interesting that there were other kings that followed Jeroboam even during Hosea's ministry, yet they're not mentioned here in the opening verse. And there's a few different suggestions that are given as to why this might be. First of all, Hosea's main focus of his mission may have taken place during the reign of Jeroboam. It was during his reign that he was really kind of keying in on and honing in on regarding the state of Israel at this time. Secondly, it's possible that after Jeroboam's death, well, we do know that kings came and went, and there was a lot of turmoil, and none were really deserving of having their names mentioned here, because things went on in even greater apostasy after Jeroboam's reign. And so it's possible that Hosea just didn't even bother to mention these kings that followed, because they came and went quite quickly. And thirdly, there was a direct connection between Jeroboam's family and the judgment symbolized by Jezreel's name in verse 4. We're going to talk about this a little bit when we get to it. But we're going to learn about Jehu and how his crimes had to be punished. And God's way of doing that was to bring an end to Jehu's dynasty, which culminated with the assassination of Zechariah, Jeroboam's son. So there weren't many kings that followed in that same line. And so it's very possible that Hosea just stopped at referring to Jeroboam there. We'll look at verse 2, and the story begins to get very interesting, very intriguing, as we look at the first and second chapter here. Look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, you'd think it'd be punishment enough to go and marry a woman by the name of Gomer. You'd think that, you know, Lord, that's pretty brutal. You know, let's just leave it at that. But God says, listen, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman of harlotry. Interesting. It's a very interesting scenario, and then they would have children of harlotry. Why did God have Hosea do such a thing? Well, first of all, we're going to see that it will be a powerful picture, a wonderful illustration, not so much a wonderful illustration, but it will be a powerful illustration of Israel's relationship with God. Israel was in a place of being unfaithful to their God. They were committing spiritual adultery, in a sense, in their relationship with the Lord. They were turning to other gods, and they were denying the Lord their God. And so God comes and says, Hosea, I want you to marry this kind of a woman, because in your message it's going to stand as a very powerful picture of the state of Israel, of their spiritual decay, how they have committed unfaithfulness with me. Hosea would have to go through this. Now, that brings me to my second point. Not only would this be a powerful picture, but it would also be a time where Hosea would experience and feel the way that God feels. In doing so, it allowed Hosea the experience of feeling what God felt in his relationship with Israel. He's given a very incredible opportunity here in feeling how God would feel. Hosea's wife would go out, and she would be unfaithful, as God's wife Israel also would be. You see, God oftentimes refers to Israel as his wife, and he being the husband. Later, Paul and Peter would talk about this same sharing in hardships, or as we can call it, this fellowship of suffering. Let's look at a couple passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Turn over there with me. Let's look at verse 16, actually, to begin with. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Let's look there. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul writing this says, listen, I've done nothing. Though I have a lot of credentials, I really consider it all dung, he says. That, in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. One more, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Peter writes, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You see, guys, there is something profound that takes place when you partner with somebody through a time of grief or suffering. There is something that connects those two people together that cements this bond when you go through trials and tribulations with another person. When you share in that fellowship of suffering with another person, there is something that begins to knit you two together that goes beyond anything else really that life can do. And when you go through that fellowship of suffering, there is a closeness that's created that can happen very rapidly. And God, in having Hosea go through this ordeal, was not doing it in a way to just kind of, you know, say, "Try this out, Hosea. Try this on for size. See how you like it." He was saying, "Hosea, listen, I want you to experience what I experienced, because it's going to do something in our relationship. There will be a closeness here, a fellowship that really can get knitted and cemented together like no other thing can do." And so God doesn't just have Hosea do this. He allows him to go through this for a greater good that would result from it. Not only was it a powerful picture of Israel's relationship and their state of their relationship with God, but it would allow Hosea to go through this fellowship of suffering with the Lord and to experience what God himself would feel. It's a very incredible opportunity that Hosea is given, though it's not going to be one that's just always joyous and exciting. He's not going to probably look at this and go, "Gee, thanks, Lord, that's wonderful." It's going to be a hard road for him. But there's a greater good that will result from it. Just as we read in those passages there, in those sufferings, that we're also going to be glorified together with him. Well, look at verse 2 again at the end. "For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord," referring to this nation of Israel. They have committed great harlotry or spiritual adultery by departing from the Lord. Look at verse 3. "So Hosea went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." This really amazes me, that there's no questions asked. There's no doubting. There's no wondering, "Lord, why would you have me do this? What is the case? Why would I ever do that?" It just says that Hosea went and did just as the Lord had said. Just simple obedience. And yet how hard that is sometimes when we hear the voice of the Lord maybe directing us in a certain path. And we kind of go, "Is that really what you want me to do? Lord, are you sure? I better test this out with, you know, some other people maybe, or check this out." And Moses, when he was called, man, he began to kind of question things, and he wondered, and he began to say, "Lord, why would you use me? I can't speak very well, and why would you have me do that?" But we need to be those that just go in simple trust and obedience with what the Lord would have us to do, and with what the Word of God tells us to do. Just take it at face value and go, "I'm going to walk in simple obedience to what he commands." And it's always going to be the right way when it's the Word of God that's speaking to us. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel.'" So remember, verse 3 says that she conceived and bore him a son. And so the Lord says, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Jezreel means God scatters. And Israel would indeed ultimately be scattered at the hands of the Assyrians. You see, there is a wave that's going to come upon Israel. It's being prepped. It's being prepared here in Hosea's message. And the things that we're going to be talking about through this prophecy, through this book of Hosea, we are going to be seeing this impending judgment that's coming at the hands of the Assyrians, God's way of bringing judgment upon Israel. They're going to be led into captivity by these Assyrians. It happened in 722 BC. But here we see his name, Jezreel, his first son. It means God scatters. And as I said, Israel will ultimately be scattered. Now, it was a reference to an historical period when Jehu became king of Israel. Jehu's ascension to the throne had been blessed by Elijah, even to the point of bloodshed to accomplish it. Yet, Jehu began to go out of control, and he killed 70 sons of Ahab at a place called Jezreel. 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10 kind of gives us that story there. And so we see that Jehu had gone beyond what was just and what was directed and commanded of him. And now God was going to avenge the blood of Ahab by punishing the house of Jehu. And that was done in 753 by the murder of Zechariah, who was Jeroboam's son. And it was accomplished by bringing an end to the kingdom of Israel, which, as I said, was done in 722 by the Assyrian captivity. So as we see in verse 4, it says, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So you begin to see the background that took place, 2 Kings 9 and 10. Jehu going beyond what was called and began to violently act out in an ungodly way. And so God says, I'm going to avenge the blood. And so your first son, you're going to call him Jezreel, because it's going to be again a picture of how Israel will be scattered, where they will be driven out of their land and taken into Assyrian captivity. And in verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Break the bow of Israel. It was a reference to their reliance on military strength, the bow being one of their chief weapons that they had. So God implies that they'll not be able to defend themselves against this impending judgment. You're going to reach for your military strength, but I will break the bow of Israel. You will be left defenseless. It will be carried out just as the word of God would say. And in verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So Gomer now goes and conceives again. Notice here in this account, it doesn't say that she bore him a daughter. It just says that she conceived and bore a daughter. It's very possible that at this point, she was engaging in this adulterous relationship. Hosea was called to go and take himself a wife of harlotry. Now, let me backtrack a bit here, because some people wonder, well, you know, did Hosea marry a woman that was already an adulterous woman? Or is it something that she did after they were married? And there's a lot of debate over which was, you know, the right one. And we're not really sure exactly if she became an adulteress after they were married or already while they were married. But nevertheless, God says, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. And so here now, very possibly, she's having this child illegitimately outside of her marriage relationship, in an adulterous relationship now. And God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. And what does God say? For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Again, God is speaking forth of this judgment that is just around the corner. This judgment that's coming, saying, listen, I'm not going to have mercy on them. It will be carried out because of their sin, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their rebellion. Yet God says in verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So even though God says, I'm not going to have mercy any longer upon Israel, I will have mercy upon Judah, it's very possible that it was because that the kings that Judah had were living a little bit more faithfully than the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel began to be a little bit more corrupt and more wicked than the kings of Judah. Nevertheless, Judah was in a downward spiral as well. God says, I'm going to have mercy upon them. It wasn't that he's saying, listen, they're going to be left untouched because they're faithful, they're good. No, it was because of God's mercy. God's mercy meant that they didn't deserve it, but he was going to show mercy. God will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. And so this wasn't really to say that Judah was all perfect, but simply that God chose to have mercy upon them. And he delayed his judgment. They were going to face judgment soon at the hands of the Babylonians, but at this point they were going to be spared, and God would see to it that they would remain untouched. And he says, it's not going to be by your might, by your strength, by your strategies. It will be a work of the Lord that the Assyrians will not be able to touch you. And so it is, we see in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Why don't you turn over there with me? Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So the Assyrians were coming against, camping out before Judah. But what happened? Just as God prophesied here in Hosea, the angel of the Lord went out and he slew 185,000 men in one night. God was the one that would do it. He says, I will save them by the Lord their God, and showed mercy upon Judah. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo-Ammi means simply, not my people, just as it says right after that in the verse there. God is saying something very, very strong towards them, and very possibly the lowest point spiritually in the nation of Israel at this time. Could you imagine hearing these words? God saying, listen, you're not my people, and I will not be your God. It was a simple statement of man's rejection of God. God didn't push them away. It wasn't as though God was saying, listen, you're not going to be my people. I don't want anything to do with you. He was simply saying what the people had already said. We want to do our own thing. They were the ones pushing God away. They were the ones rejecting God. And so God says, okay, you're going to have what you want. It's a sad thing when God gives us what we ask for. But God simply says, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, and J. Vernon McGee says this, if you put this in the singular, it would mean not my child. What a message that was to Hosea's day. And what a message it is to our own day when liberal theology claims that everyone is a child of God. God says they are wrong. So we see the warnings getting a little more serious as we move from the first to the third child. First off, it was God scatters. Secondly, it was no mercy. Now it was, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. And we see the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel broken. They'd been ones that had taken the Lord for granted, and there was a hardening of the heart that had continued on. And I ask, are we being and behaving as the Lord's children? Or have we cast him aside to follow our own desires, to do our own thing? The nation of Israel gives us a sad reminder that we need to remain as his obedient and faithful children. God's not going to be one that forces his love on anyone. He doesn't want people that are manipulated into loving him or serving him. God's going to allow us to make that choice for ourselves. He is gentle, and he simply offers himself to be a Lord, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior and God. And since these people rejected him, he just says, okay, I will not be your God. That's what you want. That's what you're going to have. And this is the end of the road now. This is probably, like I said, the darkest prophecy against Israel. Yet right at that point, we see a bright prophecy of future blessings. God often judges his people, but he does so for the purpose of restoration. And we're going to see a wonderful promise of restoration. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. This is beautiful now, because we turn from a message of judgment to a message ultimately of salvation, hope of restoration. The Lord will prove faithful, and he will carry out his promise that he had made with Abraham back in Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 22, verse 17, where he made that promise that he would establish his people, this nation, despite the unfaithfulness of the people. There will come a time when there will be a great turning to God. And the beautiful thing is that God is not done with Israel. It's exciting to see what is happening with Jews today. With many Israelites that are just having in their heart a desire to return to their homeland if they're not already there. A desire to go back, just a supernatural leading really that's taking place. And God is restoring his people, and God's not done with them yet. He's got a wonderful promise of restoration that's going to take place. And I'm thankful that God does not turn his back on us and give up on us altogether when we're unfaithful. You know, the word says that when we are faithless, he will be faithful. He will still be faithful. And it's just a gracious and merciful message here that God would speak of a future restoration. And you might think, hey, that's not fair. God, they don't deserve that. Why would you do such a thing? You just laid out this great judgment. That's what they deserve. Just stick with that. Why would you give them this hope now? And we might cry out, that's just not fair. They're not deserving of it. Yet, it's what he did for me. It's what he did for all of us. We were undeserving of any kind of restoration with him. We were born in sin, steeped in sin. We were wretched people. God could have easily said, I'm done with you guys. But he continued to lead us and draw us to him. And he made that way available for restoration with him. And I'm so thankful for that. And notice here, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Oh, we're seeing this redemption of these names here, a restoration of these names. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Notice it. This is neat. You see, this restoration won't just be for Israel out of Assyria, but it will also be to the division of Israel and Judah. They're going to be reunited together. They're going to be as one, just as God intended. He's going to bring them together, and they shall be gathered together. In Jezreel, his name, man, there's going to be a redemption of his name. For it was once a negative connotation that God would scatter them. But now it's being implied in a positive way that he's going to gather them together. And in a sense, he's going to scatter them once again, but scatter them in the land just as a farmer would go and take seeds and scatter those seeds and see those seeds planted where fruit, wonderful gardens would grow. That's what God is going to do with his people. They would be scattered into captivity negatively, but they'd be brought back positively, scattered in the land that God had given to them, where they would be planted, where they would grow, and where they would ultimately turn back to the Lord. And he's told in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people and dear sisters, mercy is shown. You see, here again we have that flip now. The redemption of his brother and his sister's name. Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami, they're redeemed. It was once no mercy, but now it is mercy is shown. It was once not my people, but now it is you will be called my people. Oh, what a wonderful work that the Lord does. Though judgment is coming, oftentimes judgment is for the purpose of restoration. And God desires to bring his people again close to him and lead them to himself. God is faithful even when we are not. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Jezreel is now called to warn or rebuke his mother, who has continued on in adultery and unfaithfulness. Israelites are called to turn from the sins of their nation, who has turned to idolatry. You know, we can look at different sins and think of some as minor and some as major. We think of murder as being a real big, major kind of a sin. But the sin that we see here is a very serious one, one that must be dealt with. And it's just simply the sin of unfaithfulness. It's one that we kind of think, you know, there's times where we kind of aren't really that faithful. But it's not, we're not really hurting anybody. We're not really, you know, committing any of those big, dark kinds of sins. But nevertheless, God is showing the seriousness of a simple sin of unfaithfulness. Doing your own thing. Not walking or abiding with the Lord. And it can easily be one of the greatest sins that we can commit. Gomer was one that had opened the door for her to be enticed by this sin. She had adorned herself in this way. We need to be sure that we have nothing in our past that can entice us or open the door to sin. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that we need to throw off everything that hinders and throw off that sin that so easily entangles so that we can run with perseverance that race that's marked out for us. So in verse 2, Gomer's told to put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Put off those things that are enticing of sin. Just as we need to strip ourselves from all those things that are causing us to be enticed to sin or are alluring sin to us. We need to be careful of those things. God says in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. See, Israel would be forced to experience their early years as a nation in the wilderness without God's intervention if they didn't repent. He says, and expose her as in the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness. The day she was born, when Israel came out of Egypt and they were brought into the wilderness. But it was there that God cared for them and God met their needs and God took care of them so wonderfully. But God here says, put away all those things that are of sin. Put off those things, lest I strip her naked and expose her like she was in the day that she was born in the wilderness, where they will have to endure in the state of thirstiness without the Lord meeting their need. It being that dry and barren place. God says, don't return there. You've been there once before and I took care of you, yet it was still even a place where you complained and grumbled. God says, man, imagine that place without me taking care of you. He says in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Gomer was one that was unfaithful and acted shamefully. She was one that became reliant on others for what she thought she needed. She turned to others. It says that I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. You know, the world will appear to have what we think we want. Satan wants to make those things of the world very alluring and make it attractive in a way that we feel we need that. That's going to be where I will have my need, my satisfaction met. But the enemy's ploy is to simply destroy. And he presents those things in a very enticing fashion. But once you take of it, you find that it leaves you even more empty, even more unsatisfied. We see that happening in verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. You see, she's realizing, oh, it's left me empty, it's left me frustrated. And it's the Lord who is putting this hedge of thorns around her to block her path. Job speaks of the same concept in Job 3, verse 23. We won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can write that down. See, as believers, we have a hedge around us, protecting us from the onslaught of the enemy. And only what God allows and what he knows we can handle does he allow to come in and inflict us or touch us. Job chapter 1, verse 10 shows us that sentiment there. But not only is there that hedge of protection around us that God is giving, but there's also a hedge around those that try to turn from the Lord. It's a hedge of frustration, and it keeps you from grasping at what you're trying to get. The Lord puts that hedge of frustration around you, just as the Lord is putting this hedge of thorns to wall Gomer in, to show her that she's empty, really, in these things, that these things aren't going to satisfy, that it will leave you continually grasping for more. And when we try to pursue a new priority, that hedge will come and hinder. That goal will be blocked when it is not honoring to God. It's a hedge of protection and also that hedge of frustration. And Gomer realized that and said in verse 7, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And she was one that began to see how empty she was in chasing after lovers and the things that she thought she was getting from them. And the essential principle here is that life without Jesus will be unsatisfactory. It will be a frustrated one. We have all we need in Jesus. He's that one that's going to ultimately nourish us and satisfy us. Whenever we reach for the counterfeits, it's going to leave us empty. And there will be that hedge of frustration that's put around us to cause us to turn to him in realization that he is all that we need. So Gomer's turning back. It says in verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God says she didn't realize the source of her goodness. Israel was using the things that God gave to honor Baal rather than honoring their Lord God. Man, may we be people that are praising and honoring God for all that we have, because we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good thing that we have, we can thank the Lord for. He's the supplier, the giver of those things. And may we use every good thing in our life to bring praise, to bring glory to God. He's the source of it. And may he be the one that gets the glory from it. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. God will judge Israel for their ungratefulness by stripping them of their necessities. He's going to take away those very things that they were getting comfortable in. God says to show them who is the one that's giving them to them, I will take them away. I will leave them naked. I will also cause, in verse 11, all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, "These are my wages that my lovers have given me." So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. It's a sharp word of judgment here, directed to Israel, and seen through this relationship between Hosea and Gomer. It's a word of judgment because Israel was unfaithful, and they were a nation that had literally forgotten their God. They had turned away from him, and they had pursued their own fleshly interests. And they had, in a sense, rejected their God and turned from him and forgotten him. Therefore, verse 14, "Behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." See, here again now we begin to see this hope in the midst of judgment. God will not forget Israel or his promises. He will yet deal with her and speak tenderly to her. He says, "I will allure her, I will call her out, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her," speaking tenderly to her, graciously towards her. The Lord now desires to lead her into the desert where he can judge this sin. Notice again how he does it. Not harshly, not condemningly, not coming down on her, but speaking words of comfort, speaking tenderly to her. And this now is speaking in verses 14 and 15, speaking of the time when the Lord led the Israelites into the promised land. First up, they needed to conquer Jericho. No problem. They went through, marched around the city, and the walls came down. But remember, they were not to take any of the goods from Jericho for themselves. Next up, they came to Ai. They spied them out and saw that they were small, and said, "We only need a few of our soldiers to go and fight them." They thought, "This is no problem for us." They went up against Ai, but they suffered a great defeat. Why was that? Because one man disobeyed God and took for himself some of the devoted things of Jericho, hid them under his tent. Remember that story. Joshua was shown what had taken place, and they took Achan to the Valley of Achor. It was Achan that had sinned by taking these things, disobeying the word of the Lord, taking these things for himself. And so God's word was that they needed to take Achan to the Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor means Valley of Trouble. And it was there that Achan was stoned, and they buried him there. After this happened, they went out and defeated Ai because the sin was dealt with. So notice there in verse 15, "I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." So this is what's happening for the Israelites, as we see in the story of Achan and the defeated Ai, that God wants to deal with their sin so that they can have a wonderful hope in the future. And once sin is dealt with, repentance can occur, and there can be this wonderful turning back to the Lord, where there will be again singing where there once was. "She shall sing there," it says, "as in the days of her youth." There was a time of rejoicing that took place in this nation. But what did sin do? Sin began to rob them of that joy. Sin began to rob them of that praise. Sin began to bring a deterioration to the nation. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin brings death. God says, "I want to bring you back into the wilderness so that I can deal with your sin, so that repentance can come, so that once again you can be in that place of being able to turn back to me." It's oftentimes the Lord needs to do that with us, bring us to that place of desert, where we can finally hear from him. Because, you know, we can get so distracted, can't we, from the things of this life, from the things that are going on in this world and the things that are going on in our life, where we get so distracted and busy and caught up in the moment that we're no longer tuned into the Lord. We're no longer hearing from the Lord. And it's oftentimes in those desert experiences that we hit rock bottom. But it's in those times that we, again, we come to the end of ourself, but to the beginning of God. It's in those desert experiences where we tune ourselves to the Lord because there's nothing else. We're dry. And we turn to the Lord all the more in repentance, where we begin to get tuned into Him and able to hear His tender voice once again. And sometimes He needs to draw us to the desert, away from the distractions, to deal with us in that loving way. And this is what's taking place here with Israel, as illustrated with Gomer. Look at verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." We get the word Baal from the word master. You see, there is no love relationship between a master and a slave. It's really the exact opposite of what the relationship of a husband to a wife should be. And these people were serving these Baals, these masters that were governing them, but there was no love relationship in that. They were missing out on God's love. God says, "I'm going to bring you back to this place where you will be turned to me once again, where you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. It is there that you will find out again my love, my mercy, my grace that I have for you, this forgiveness that I have for you, if you would but receive it." And where you can enter into that goodness, that fellowship that God desires for all of us. "For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground." And again, all these relationships and even the animals in their subordination to man is going to be restored. It's ultimately speaking of a time fulfilled in the millennium period that is going to take place after the tribulation. "Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely." See, it's going to be a time of peace and safety. The bow and the sword is going to be abolished. That millennial time will be a time of peace. It'll be that time when Israel is going to be again restored in their relationship with their God. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy." The Lord now says, "I will betroth you." This word betroth literally means to woo a virgin. Betrothal in Hosea's time, as a Life Application Bible says, was more than a simple agreement to marry. It was a binding engagement, a deep commitment between two families for a future and permanent relationship. God was promising a fresh, new beginning, not just a temporary rewriting a tired old agreement. It was a fresh, new beginning. How is He going to do that? It says there, in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion, or loving kindness and mercy. He will do this through His faithfulness. Even when Israel proved unfaithful, He will remain faithful. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will show her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." Israel and its land will once again be fruitful. You know, Israel, as they were scattered, the very land became a very dry and barren place. Many sojourners that had gone in there in centuries past just saw this land as a real waste, unprofitable for nothing. But it is as Israel began to come back in, as they regained it as a nation, as Israel began to come back in and began to take care of their land, it began to be a fruitful land. We're seeing this land become a very fruitful land, where it's becoming some chief exporters of fruit and such throughout the world. It's becoming a fruitful land. God's doing that work. Where people had thought, how can this even be? God's doing, I believe, a supernatural work there. And as he's saying here, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. He shall answer Jezreel, and I will show her for myself in the earth. God's doing a good thing even now. Think about what's even going to come down the road. Jezreel now means God plants. They will no longer be scattered, unfruitful, unfaithful, but they will now be blessed and fruitful. That's the work that God's going to do, because he's a faithful, loving God. And that's the message that Hosea is trying to share with his people, that God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. And we'll see that even more so in chapter 3, a short chapter, but we'll see that next week along with more chapters, I'm sure. Let's pray.